I am really glad that you are here this morning as we continue our study of the seven letters that Jesus addressed to the churches in Revelation. You know, the number seven is the number of completeness. Therefore, these are letters that Jesus has written, in essence, to all of his churches in all places and in all times. And I said this last Sunday, and I want to repeat this for you this morning, that last Sunday's message was a message that was maybe a little hard to hear. And this Sunday's message is going to be one that's going to be a little hard to hear as well. Because here's the thing, Jesus loves his church, and he's going to tell her what it is that she needs to hear, not just what she might want to hear. And I understand, I get it, it's hard, and it's always been hard to be the church in a culture that does not recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. To be in the world, but not of the world. The church is like a boat, and a boat in the water is not a problem. The problem is when water is in the boat. So we are trying to live in the world, but not be of the world. We're trying to engage this world. We can't escape this world. But we cannot let this world infect our calling to recognize that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Pressure from the world comes in all kinds of forms. We saw last week in Pergamum that it came in the form of physical persecution. In fact, one of the members of their church had been arrested and executed in the name of Christ. But in Thyatira, the pressure was not physical in nature, it was fiscal in its expression. If you were to visit all of the seven cities in the country of Turkey where they're located in Asia Minor, Thyatira might possibly be the least impressive site with the ruins that you go see, and they're there, because it was the least impressive of all of the cities that were written to. There were no huge theaters in Thyatira. There were no great temples of worship in Thyatira. If Thyatira was known for anything at all, it was this. It was probably where your clothes came from. That little label on the back of your tunic or cloak, it probably would have said, "Made in Thyatira." It was a fashion center. It was where people worked with wool and leather and dyes. This is where a lot of people would get their clothes from in the ancient world. Remember in the book of Acts, chapter 16, when Paul goes to the city of Philippi. Well, there was a woman there named Lydia. She was from Thyatira, and she was a dealer in purple cloth. The fashion industry is what motivated and dominated this little town called Thyatira. And if you lived in Thyatira, the way that you survived was you would join one of the trade guilds. There were guilds for wool workers. There were guilds for leather workers. There were guilds for those who worked with the dyes. And these guilds controlled the economy. They decided whether you were able to have a job or whether you would be able to get any business. More than that, they were actually the city's safety net. If you were a member of the guild and you passed away, the guild would make sure that your family was taken care of. There were also places of worship in Thyatira because every guild had a god that would bless that particular industry. So they would have feasts, and you would be expected as a member that you were to show up to these feasts where we were going to pay homage and tribute to our God to bless this year's work in our industry. And at that feast, meat would be sacrificed to that particular God, and that meat would end up becoming your lunch. And as a part of the festivities, prostitutes would be brought in that would serve that particular god of that particular guild. And these prostitutes would approach you, and you would expect it, as a member of the guild in good standing, to have an encounter with one of the prostitutes from that guild. See, because Satan has two main bullets that he loves to use: sex and money. So with that as our background, let's hear the words of Jesus Christ to the church in the city of Thyatira. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18, we're going to read these words. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write: these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you: you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And once again, we see Jesus saying to the church in Thyatira, you are a very active church. In fact, they were doing more than they used to actually do. And healthy churches are active churches. But active churches are not necessarily healthy churches, because no amount of busyness can replace a church's need for holiness. So this church needs a word from Jesus about morality matters, because Jesus thinks that morality matters. And the first thing he does, just like he did last week, is surprise us with his surprising intolerance of tolerance. He says, I have this against you: you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. See, Jesus is saying this, write this down: sometimes tolerance is sin. He said that she calls herself a prophetess. but her teachings are misleading his servants into sexual immorality and eating food that is offered to idols. Now, we, in our culture, we think that tolerance is virtue number one, and it is a virtue if you do indeed mean to show dignity to every single human being. You be kind. You be respectful. You treat every person like the inherent value that they have as an image bearer of God. But Jesus is intolerant of the view that all truth claims are equal. See, something is wrong when we make the holiness of Jesus in competition with the love of Jesus. It seems in our culture the only acceptable intolerance is that toward Christianity. And that's what happens. We hear teaching that is wrong, that leads people into sin, and the thinking is, well, you know, I really can't say anything because I'm supposed to love everybody. And Jesus says that he's intolerant of that kind of tolerance. It is the kind of tolerance that G.K. Chesterton said is simply a man with no convictions. Teachers are always available for those that want to live a compromised life. And they found one in Thyatira. She was a lady. Jesus calls her Jezebel. Now that was not her name, but she was like the Jezebel of the Old Testament that was leading the people of God into sin. She was evidently a very gifted teacher. She had a charismatic style of teaching. And she was giving that old, old version of how you behave does not matter as long as you believe the right things. I used to love the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. And in one particular strip, Calvin is in school and he gets his test back and he made a C. And the girl sitting next to him got an A. And he says to her, "I'm so glad I'm not you." And she's like, "Why in the world would you say that? You got a C. I got an A." He said, "My life is a lot easier as long as I keep everyone's expectations low." This one called Jezebel is teaching that it would be a lot easier for all of us Christians in this city if we would just lower our moral expectations from Jesus. And we understand that we're supposed to engage the culture. We're supposed to connect with the culture. But Jesus never said, "I need you to lower your moral standards to accommodate the people that are around you." This is the only letter, by the way, where Jesus addresses himself as Son of God. He is bringing the full weight of his deity to bear on the matter of the church's morality. Because you understand, there is nowhere in your Bible where it says to stay sexually pure, or you might end up getting pregnant. Nowhere does it say you need to stay sexually pure, or you might get a sexually transmitted disease. See, the Bible says to stay sexually pure because Jesus is pure and because he is our Lord. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. It says, "For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin." Sex and money. Satan may change the package, but he does not change the content. And so the church in every city and in every age needs to hear what the Spirit says to all of us on the matter of morality matters, because morality matters. So let's confront the culture, and let's confront the lies with three statements. Here's the first. Write it down for me. Spirituality includes sexuality. The idea that the body has no bearing on the soul is a demonic delusion. This lie has been in the church for a long time. That you can divorce what the body is up to from your spiritual life. But the Bible is constantly connecting your physicality with your spirituality. We are told to greet each other with a holy kiss. And I'm really glad we don't do that here at the Fort, because I'm going to only holy kiss my wife. We are told to lay hands on one another, and we do that. We are told to anoint with oil those who are desiring prayer. We do that. We are to pray in not just one posture where we close our eyes and bow our head. We're supposed to kneel in prayer. We're supposed to lay prostrate in prayer. We're supposed to pray with our hands lifted up. We're supposed to pray in all kinds of methods and forms. That's because our body and our soul are connected. Jesus did not come and say, "I have just come to save souls. I'm not interested in your body." He fed the hungry. He put clothes on the naked. He healed the sick. His ministry was holistic because Jesus came to save the whole person, body and soul. God sees your body as a vehicle for expressing the character of Jesus and as a vessel to contain His Holy Spirit. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, read it in your own text. "Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body." Imagine somebody say, "I can't wait till church is over, because I want to sneak in and have sex with my girlfriend right up on the stage by the pulpit." And if that image is graphic and disturbing to you, I apologize. Because that ought to be. But to think that someone would take a place that is set apart for the worship of the Almighty Holy God and use it in such a pornographic way. Paul says, your body is to be set apart as a house for God. Use your body well. God is not living in a rented apartment. He bought that house. He owns it. And God has permanent plans for our bodies. The resurrection proved that. So Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, read this with me. "Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have a new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God." Because Your body is not for your purposes. Your body is for God's purposes. And that's where we have a huge problem with immorality. Immorality forgets it's about God. The second powerful statement that Jesus gives to us is this. Write this down. Immorality is idolatry. Jesus connects these two things. You and I need to do the same. And you should probably know that there is no sin in your Bible that is condemned more than the sin of idolatry. You might know that the Bible consistently connects idolatry to immorality. In fact, Scripture's favorite metaphor for idolatry is adultery. Because sexual sin ultimately is a rejection of God and the glory that only belongs to Him. This is why, for example, Joseph, when he is down in Egypt and he's a slave and he's approached by the wife of Potiphar, a woman of influence, and she tries to seduce him into sexual sin, he says these words in Genesis 39, the last part of verse 9, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" You see, idolatry is so much more than just standing in front of a block of stone and bowing down to that and calling it a deity. Idolatry in its essence is using that which is created apart from the instructions of the Creator. It is taking what the created is and replacing the Creator with it. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed." Amen. I want you to get this. Idolatry, in its essence, is taking God's creation and making it your terminus, your end, instead of the means that points to Him and the glory that He is due. God gave you and I good gifts. He gave us work. He gave us the gift of work so that you and I can be productive. We can have a sense of meaning. But when you make work an end, and you're going to find your identity and your security and your name in work, then you have become a workaholic. You have become a materialist, and you begin to become filled with worry because you have taken the created and you have replaced what God is for work. And that is idolatry. God gave us food. He gave us a desire for food. He gave us taste buds to enjoy food. But when you take food and you say, "When I'm depressed, I'm going to eat some more food to find some help through food," then listen, you're going to become an addict to food. And God gave us sex. Sex was God's idea. Sex is God's gift. It is a gift to seal and celebrate the covenant between a husband and his wife. But when you say, sex is my end, sex is my goal, and I'm going to find my satisfaction, I'm going to find my well-being, I'm going to find my identity in my pursuit of sex, well, then you've taken the created and you've put it only where the creator actually belongs, and you're going, I promise, to experience tragedy. People take sex lightly only because they take God lightly. And the result is always the treating of people lightly. Because when people are no longer seen as an image bearer of God, they are objectified and they simply become a tool to use for our pleasure. You know this is true. Sex in our culture has simply become the use of people. You click a mouse, you scroll to a website on your phone, you download a movie, and people are simply things. No longer image bearers of God, just objects. No father has ever held his little baby girl in his arms and said, I hope someday that my precious girl is going to become the object of some guy's lust on his phone screen. But that's what happens when a man becomes an idolater with lust. There's a website that has become very popular. It's got millions of members, and it is designed, in essence, to help people have affairs without getting caught. The website creator says, people do not cheat because of a website. People cheat because they are looking for something to fulfill their lives. He said, we were not meant as human beings to be monogamous. In other words, people, well, they're really just objects. And yet, when he was asked the question how he would feel if his own wife used his website, he said, oh, I'd be devastated. That's because, deep down, we want to live in a world where people are more than just a tool. Men, if you really want to battle lust, it's a good thing to put a filter on your computer. It's a good thing to have the Holy Spirit help you with those areas, have an accountability partner help you with that. But let me tell you something. If you really want to battle lust, ask the Holy Spirit to fill you with disgust when you witness the objectification of the daughters of God. Ask that the Holy Spirit would make your own spirit nauseous. Anytime you see any situation, institution, or enterprise that takes the daughters of God and makes them into things, you're not going to win the battle unless you do this. Every attempt to defeat lust will be empty until you want to be full of God Himself. A couple years back, there was a motorcycle protest in New York about some recent helmet laws that had been passed. So these guys are riding their motorcycles without their helmets on to protest, and one of the bikers fell off of his bike and he hit his head on the pavement and he died. And the emergency personnel said that if he had indeed been wearing a helmet, he would have survived. And God who created the good gifts like work and food and sex for you and I to enjoy in their proper context. He says to us, listen to me. Do what I ask. I know what is best for you. Because the way of the transgressor is hard, especially if you wear the name of Jesus. If you wear the name of Jesus and you have low moral standards, Jesus says that your way is going to be hard. You see, that's the next thing I want you to get. Write it down. Adultery brings adversity. Jesus gave this teacher that he called Jezebel time to repent of her immorality. So he said that he would cast her onto a bed of suffering, and those that commit adultery with her would suffer intensely. Jesus said, Jezebel, you like going to bed, don't you? Well, I can put you in bed, and I'm telling you, it is not going to be pleasant. It is stunning to me that in his mercy, he would give this woman time to repent. He's merciful. But God is not mockable. How should any of you be surprised that Jesus would make life hard for you if you are going to soil his bride? How dare you expect the blessings of Jesus in your life when you are messing around on his wife? Morality matters because the reputation of Jesus matters. So listen to the Holy Spirit who will lead you, who will guide you, who will warn you when you start getting close to a line that you should not get close to. The Holy Spirit will not take you anywhere that you will be ashamed to be when Jesus returns. And he will return. Jesus is coming back for his bride. And isn't it true that the thoroughness of any cleanup campaign is directly related to the esteem that you hold for the person that is coming? I want to tell you a story. My wife and I, when we were in Bible college, we lived in married student housing at Lincoln Christian College and Seminary, and these were these small 1- and 2-bedroom apartments on the outskirts of our campus that were affordable and their rent, and it was for married students only, and that's after Shannon and I got married, that's where we lived. Well, something that you need to know about my wife and myself that I'm a little ashamed to admit to you is that we are recovering slobs. We both were very messy people, and in fact, we had this idea of making sure that we could preserve our carpet by covering it up with clothes. We have since changed our wayward housekeeping ways, but it was difficult. Right after my wife and I first got married, we had a messy apartment. And one of the things that I liked to do was I used to trade basketball cards. I haven't done it for years and years and years, but I was kind of got into that. And one of my Bible college professors, whom I held in very high esteem, he traded basketball cards as well. And he's the one that kind of got me into that whole practice. And well, in a discussion one day after class, he had gotten some cards, I had gotten some cards, and I told him about a particular card that I had got, and he had a couple of cards that I knew he had, and he said, well, hey, why don't I come on over and get that card we could trade out? I'll give you 2 for yours. And I'm like, that's a great idea. Well, I didn't drive. I had to run across a field back to our apartment as he was kind of finishing up, getting back into his office and going to drive right over to our apartment to run in breathlessly to my wife to tell her, Professor Clymer's coming. He wants to trade a basketball card. Well, my wife and I all of a sudden went into a furious cleaning effort. Our apartment was a wreck. Clothes were strewn all over the place, dirty dishes. I don't even think we had a clean dish at that point. We put all of our clean dishes in the bathtub in our bathroom. We threw all of our dirty clothes that were just laying around into our bedroom. We did the quickest vacuuming job. We just cleaned, and we sprayed more Lysol in that apartment that I think there was just a cloud of smoke of Lysol in our apartment. And the thoroughness of that cleaning effort was due to the fact that we had high esteem for the one that we knew that was coming to our home. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit. And let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. And that's why I am so utterly grateful and thankful to be in a church, to be able to stand behind a pulpit where I know we are in a place where many of you, you're trying to live a life and listen to the Holy Spirit, even when he's saying something to you that might be hard for you to take in. We need to remember that our culture is going to try to embarrass us on this. Our culture will try to belittle you in our unawareness of what they would deem as normal. And that's okay. You see, Jesus would want you to be blissfully ignorant about the normal things of this world. Don't let the world embarrass you that you don't know the so-called deep things of Satan. Don't be embarrassed that you might be ignorant of the smut that is peddled by this world. I believe Christians should have a holy naivete. Paul said in Romans 16 that we should be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. It's like the young man who was going out with some friends. They were going to go out on a night on the town. They were going to go to a pretty wild part of town, and he told his old preacher his plans. The preacher warned him. And he said, well, don't worry, preacher. There's safety in numbers. And the old preacher said, yes, but there is more safety in Exodus. And it is wisdom to know the things that you don't need to know much about. So listen, I need you to hear my heart on this. Be strong and courageous. And don't let this world embarrass you because you might be ignorant of their dark, perverse ways. Jesus wants you to be ignorant about the darkness in this world. We all wish when we look back on our lives that we could press a reset button. Almost all of us wish for certain moments that we could have a do-over. I wish I had never gone there. I wish I had never seen that. I wish I never had crossed that line. And Jesus does say in the church, sexual sin is unacceptable, but you need to hear this. He does not say that it is unpardonable. Jesus gives us do-overs. He who is an expert at cleansing the temple is also an expert at re-cleansing the temple. And so, as Paul says, every day, offer your body to God as a living sacrifice. Every day, ask Jesus to make you clean. That is your spiritual act of worship. I want you to stand up, and I want to pray over you right now. Praise team can come up here, and let's talk to God about this. Father, we pray that we would have the courage to hear the Spirit. Right now, the Spirit is saying to some in this room, stop doing what you're doing. Don't go there anymore. Lord, my prayer as their pastor is that you would give them the courage to act. Right now, in our midst, the Spirit is saying to some, stay strong. Don't give in. You've been doing so well. And to all of us, the Spirit is saying that our bodies belong to Jesus. Father, help us to honor you with our bodies. Help us to hear what the Spirit says to our church for Jesus' sake.